In the late 19th century here in America, there were a number of people that risked their lives and fortunes for a journey, a long journey. They were willing to live under very, very poor conditions, and they were searching for something desperately. You know what it is. Gold. Precious metal. The most precious metal. The world's standard for wealth. Renowned in the ancient world, especially in Havilah, as we learn from the beginning accounts in Genesis. And so, gold is a remarkable metal. Probably everyone in this room owns something that's gold, and when you look at it, it has a certain weightiness to it, a certain beauty, a certain sheen to it that's really remarkable. And there are always people hawking gold on television, telling you that that's the only stable place to put your wealth. This may or may not be true. But when we think about gold, we should realize that gold itself is meant to point to something even more important. Human wealth, wealth in this world, care for temporal things is important in its own way. But what would be more important than gold? It would be the Word of God. It would be what God has spoken to His covenant people. It would be that unique form of communication which has now been written in a book called the Bible. That's the Word of God to His covenant people. There is no other word like it in human history. It is utterly and completely unique. And that is why this psalm is so important. And it's beautiful and important to see also the way that it was constructed. Now, I've chosen to divide the sermon, if you're using the outline, into God speaking in two ways. He speaks through the natural creation, the created order, particularly the sky. And then He also speaks His covenantal word, which is spoken especially to His covenant people and has now been written for us, written down in the book that we call the Bible. But notice the structure here. We sang 7 through 11, that's the center, description of the Word of God. Then we have at the beginning introducing this wonderful Word that comes to us through creation, but is also meant to be a kind of picture of the Christian life and of God's involvement in the Christian life, or the believer's life back in David's day. And then we see in the final verses, 12 through 14, our proper response to these revelations of God. And one of the things that's always been kind of a debate within Christendom to think about during the sermon and as you read this is redemption meant to serve creation, or is creation meant to serve redemption? And in a lot of circles and within Reformed circles, we'll sometimes get the picture, and I can remember believing this when I was a young Christian in college, that God was restoring creation through redemption. So it was the creation that was really the center of His attention, and He was restoring us to that creation in the new heavens and the new earth. Now I've come to realize, I think, that it's just the opposite, that creation serves redemption. And we see that from the very beginning on the chapters of the Bible, that what happens there is that man is kept from achieving paradise through his own obedience. He is kept from that. And so from the very beginning, redemption is being pictured. From the very beginning, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world in the decree of God is being pictured as being at the center of history. He is at the center. And so now we can see that in this psalm, it's very clear that the created order, that when we look out and we see the sun and the moon, we see the sun in its course, we see the sun in its all-dominating presence in human life, we realize that it is meant to show us a picture of the God that we have been saved to worship and to serve and to live before. And so the creation here, even in terms of poetry, is serving the redemptive purposes of God in Jesus the Christ. And so first we look at verses 1 through 6. And here, of course, a very famous description of the way in which the heavens declare the glory of God. And it's interesting, in the old days when I read the King James, and I had to really pay attention this morning because I memorized this in King James English a long time ago. I'm going to slip in the these and the thous if I'm not careful. But it referred to the sky in verse 1 as the firmament. Now, there we wanted to think of the earth. The heavens and the earth give glory to God. But no, the whole attention on the metaphor that he's developing in the psalm is on the sky. And that's where the glory of God is revealed. Now, is it revealed in the things of the earth as well? Of course. But that's not the metaphor that the psalmist is using here. Important to pay attention to that. Secondly, notice that the word for God, and there's only one in these six verses, is Elohim. It is the word, the common word for God. And it's only when he gets to his spoken word in verses 7 to 11 that we see Yahweh, that covenantal name of God that only God's people know. And so the names of God, again, and especially we see this in poetry in the Bible, are so important to see the way they are used. And so now God speaks to us through his creation. And the whole creation, but especially the sky, brings glory to God, and it reveals his glory. It actually declares his glory. It proclaims the intricacy of his craftsmanship in hanging the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets in the sky, in their revolutions, in their rotations, in their movements through the vast canopy of space that we now know is out there. And that's the glory of God. It's revealed. The sky is actually saying to us, God is my creator. You can almost look through the stars and the sun and the moon and realize that there is God reigning in his own invisible realm, in his own invisible place of dominion. And so we see that this word glory, as we look at the sun, and think about the metaphor now of gold, the sun, and we have gold, we have honey. They're all the same color. And the word gold is actually the Hebrew word kavod, means weightiness, and it's the same for glory. So the word kavod refers to the density and the value of precious metals, gold and silver. And so this is the word that's used for the glory of God. It is the weightiness. It is the profundity. It is the awesomeness of who God is. And the psalmist can think of nothing that is more awesome to human sight than the heavens, and particularly the sun in its course through the heavens in the course of a day. And so we see then that the sky and the sun, the heavens declare the glory of God. They reveal the wonders of God's glorious character. What Paul in Romans 1 sums up as his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. His eternal power, of course, has to do with his transcendent creative ability. That's a lot of words to define that. But his transcendent creative ability, that is to say his divine craftsmanship. And what's so interesting to me is that as science has gained such amazing insights into what's out there in the vast heavens, that there is this awful idea that because we can sort of manipulate a lot of things through scientific creations, and we can discover a lot of things, that there's no God. And of course, just the opposite ought to be the conclusion, were it not for sin to blind us, that by looking at the intricacy of the craftsmanship of the heavens, it's obvious that God is there. And yet, Paul tells us that because we're sinners, we are suppressing that knowledge. And we use the very science, which is a gift of God, which is a reflection of our being his image bearers, that very science which shows his glory in greater dimensions than ever the ancient people understood, is used against God to deny him. And so we know that it leaves the unbeliever without excuse. And there, but for God's grace, we too would be left without excuse. But now as believers, we can look and we can see the craftsmanship of heaven and understand something of his eternal power. I say something because we have a little glimpse, even with our Hubble telescopes and all the other ways that we have to see what's going on out there and try to describe it and understand it. What are black holes? And there's just a whole new vocabulary of things that are mind-boggling. The most mind-boggling to me is the fact that the distance that we are from the sun, if it was just a little bit farther away or a little bit closer, would make human life impossible. It would make flora and fauna impossible. And so we are set here, just here, within the vast reaches of space, just here, because God is a craftsman. He is the ultimate craftsman. He is the ultimate artist, creator, master, builder. And then, of course, Godhead. Again, we're referring back to Paul's description of his invisible attributes. His Godhead, or his divine nature, is another way of speaking of his imperial majesty. Think of the world, and especially the heavens, as God's dwelling place, sort of as his palace. And the picture that we have at the end of history in Revelation is that his heavenly palace is going to encompass the entire creation with every living creature serving and worshiping him in that creation. So while it is his palace, it's being inhabited by sinners. And this is not going to go on forever because God is interested in having people see and know and acknowledge his glory. And so, whereas there's a tremendous statement here that God is the creator, that all of our other inventions, the idea that evolution, I was just thinking the other day, evolution actually to little children and to highly educated adults, if you think about it, doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense, even on the surface of it. Why is it that it has basically infected, I can't tell you how many different disciplines I read, and they want to do the evolution of consciousness relative to media ecology and the evolution of this. It's what explains all kinds of things in human life. And yet, as believers, we don't believe that that's true. There is another, a better explanation. And of course, it's that the God of the Bible is the true and the living God. And so now, we see that this glory that the heavens, and particularly the sun, that the heavens and the sky bring to God for human enjoyment and delight is speaking to us, but without words. So here the psalmist now is playing with our imaginations. He wants us to think about this. Day to day pours out speech. So this revelation of God's glory is one that is as continuous as the sun shining on the earth. It continues. It never ceases. And night to night reveals knowledge. It's a revelation of the knowledge of God throughout day and night with the moon and the stars and the sun. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Now, there's some ambiguity here in the poetry, because there is a voice, but we don't hear it like we hear human words. But there's a revelation, in other words. So there is a wordless speech, if you will. This is what the psalmist is saying, that day and night are revealing something to us, that the sun and the moon are revealing something to us, but that in fact it is wordless words and speechless speech. We have to interpret it. And so now we see him focus, and we'll get to that in a moment. He's focusing now on the sun. And so their measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So there's no place in the world that has not a revelation of God, but in them he has set a tent for the sun. And so now he brings the sun into the picture, and we see that the sun is a universal revelation of God. Now, if you know in Egyptian mythology, the disk, which you see in lots of the hieroglyphics, that is the sun god, Re. And so, clearly, within pagan mythology, the sun god was the central god, because in the created order, it's the most dominant reality that there is in human life. And so, the sun god is now, what we're seeing is that the sun is not God. That's a huge mistake because of sin. But that the sun is a revelation of God. So we can learn something about God by watching the sun. And we notice it. I hope you enjoy in your house seeing at different seasons of the year the difference in the way that the sun plays its light through your windows. And we see different kinds of shadows. And I, once in a while, if my camera's near at hand, I'll get a picture of these because they're gone in a flash. But the sun is in constant motion. And in fact, it is majestically bright as a heavenly body. And so think about it. In David's, where he was, of course, in the Middle East, the sun is a lot hotter. But for David, the idea that's being pictured here now is that the sun is majestically bright. We know if we were a little bit closer to it, we would burn up. And then we see also that it's swift. It's constantly moving through the heavens. So I can remember back in the winter, winter light is amazing as it comes through our dining room windows. And I can remember there being this just beautiful shadow that was coming through one of the bottles in the window, which was purple, and it was shining on our pink wall. And I went, wow, that's an amazing picture. I ran in to get my camera. I came back out. It was gone. And that's the way the sun is. It's constantly moving through its course. There's no stopping it. And it's also overwhelmingly hot. If you go out into the Mojave Desert or parts of the West, you'll see that its heat is penetrating. It's something that he focuses on. And we'll see how important that is at the end of the psalm. But then notice that he gives this double metaphor, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And so we think of the pomp and ceremony of a wedding. And what's he doing? He's saying, it's the sunrise. You see the sunrise and you watch the sun. It's especially amazing here in New England to watch it coming up over the ocean in the morning. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So this wonderful, this dignified and bold movement is being pictured here. Or it's like a strong man who runs its course with joy. And so here it's stated a little differently than it is in the King James, but it's like someone ready to run a race. And you know what it's like at the start of a race. Everyone's down, ready to jump as soon as the gun goes off. And so there's this sense of tremendous power and purpose. And then 6 is sort of the capstone of this section. It's rising, it's from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so we have here a picture of God's amazing sovereignty, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his judgment. Remember in Ecclesiastes that life under the sun meant life being judged? That's the whole theme of Ecclesiastes, that we're living under the wrath of God, that death wins in every human life because God is justly angry with sin. And so it is that the sun is there and nothing is hidden from its heat. It is a revelation of God before whom we must give account and before whom or from whom we cannot escape. And so here, a powerful, powerful revelation and showing us, too, that general revelation is not sufficient. And notice that back even in the beginning, before there was sin, there was special revelation. There was God's word. God came, and we don't know what else he may have said to Adam and Eve, but we know that what he did say was his word of his covenant, the covenant of works, that this tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat of it because it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. and it's a test of your loyalty to me. He spoke that word, and we know what happened. And then he spoke to them the judgment that would become upon them. And he spoke to them the word of the promise of the seed of the woman, that don't give up hope, because there's one who's going to come who will redeem you from this awful situation into which you, Adam and Eve and serpent, have plunged all of humanity. And so, how much more? If special revelation was necessary for Adam and Eve in the garden, how much more is it necessary then for us in a sinful world, for us who are born dead in sin, and for us who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, that brings us then to the covenantal word, 7 through 11. God speaks to you through his covenantal word. And here's where we have the name Yahweh, Lord. And remember, when you're reading your Bibles, that special covenant name, which only applies to the people of God, is in capitals. It's all capitals. If it's capital L and then lowercase ORD, it's the common word for Lord or Master, Adonai. But here we have Yahweh. And so holy is this name that Jews who are anywhere near Orthodox to this day will substitute the word Adonai. Remember, my Hebrew professor in seminary said, if you ever go into a synagogue and you're reading the Bible aloud or talking about Yahweh, don't ever say that word. You want to say Adonai, because that's the way they will read it, even though the Hebrew text says Yahweh. Well, of course, we know that that's not the proper way to approach that name in terms of using it, but in terms of the awe with which that name should strike us, we should be more in awe than Orthodox Jews. And so we see now in the description of the law, of the Word of God, notice what the psalmist poet does, or the poet psalmist does. He has it there 6 times. What does that correspond to? What is 6? It's the number of man. And while one could get into using numbers and figuring out things in the numerics of the Psalms in ways that I think would go beyond what the text is saying, it's very clear in the Bible that the Lord uses some basic numbers symbolically. 6 is the day of the creation of man. And so there are 6 uses of the word Lord here, really showing us that we have been created to live by the Word of God. But there's a 7th word, a 7th use of Yahweh, and that occurs in the last verse of the psalm. This is his way of saying that I am the one in whom all of reality and in which your life as believers is summed up. I am the beginning and the ending of all things. Now, if you went back to verses 1 through 6, you would notice that there were 7 elements describing the creation used there. And I think that's another way that the psalmist is saying this. The Lord is saying through the psalmist, the created order is mine, and I have perfection in mind for it. And so, we see this then as divine gold. This is the great treasure of God's word that we have been given by God's grace. And so it is totally comprehensive. It covers everything, precept and promise. When we think of the law, we usually think of simply the commandments. The 10 commandments sum up the law of God, and they do. But that's not the way word is being used here. And remember, we looked at this in Psalm 119. And it uses 8 different words for the Word of God, beginning with Torah, and then there are 7 others. And this uses almost all of those. So, really, meant to inspire confidence in us. Remember, this is written to sinners in David's day, just like us. We need to have confidence that this is this Word we can live and die by. It's not something that we should take lightly, but it's something that we should rejoice in, having confidence in. And this word, of course, is always under attack in the world in which we live. And so, Torah includes the whole of God's word. Imagine if it only contained the commandments. It would only condemn us, as we read in Romans 7. It would only leave us without hope. It would only show us how imperfect we are and how impossible it will be for us to enter paradise. Impossible without redemption. But the law, the whole Torah, the law, the prophets and the writings, the whole of the Old Testament, and now we have the new, which is the consummation of God's word to his covenant people, gives us the way of salvation. Notice also another way that the psalmist has of emphasizing the importance of Yahweh is that the very central word in the psalm, and I read a couple of Dutch commentators, Fackelman and Labuschagne, who do a lot with the structure of the psalms, and much of it I don't find helpful, but some of it I really do. And here they point out that the word Lord is at the center of the psalm in verse 8. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so I think the psalmist is seeking to draw us in to see that the reason that the word of God is so important is that it draws us in to know Yahweh. To know the living and true God. There's no other. He has no competitors in this world. And he is emphasizing that so that we will have confidence in the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And this applied, of course, to Timothy the preacher, and it applies, therefore, to every single person to whom Timothy was preaching. And Paul understood this from Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and the whole of the teaching of the Old Testament. And notice here that the fear of the Lord is central in as an attitude here. So we have synonyms for the law, the Word of God. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So it brings life as the Spirit of God applies it to us. Then the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Remember, the testimony has to do with God's referring to his promises in the Bible and how they are true, talking about the Exodus, leaving Egypt and entering into the promised land. This is a testimony that God is the keeper of his word. He never lies. It's sure. And it makes wise the simple. Those who need understanding, which is every sinner, it will give them wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right. That is, they ring true, and therefore they rejoice the heart. We see as we apply the Word of God to our lives how true it is. It begins to make sense. It coheres in our thinking and in our living so that we understand that, yes, it's true. It's a verification that it is truly the Word of God because it makes a huge difference. And then the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is pure gold. There are no imperfections in it, which cannot be said of any other human writing. But then suddenly, he has an attitude. 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So what he's saying is that all this description of the Word of God is meant to engender in us the fear of God. It's meant to engender in us the attitude of a servant, which he will mention in verse 13 twice. It is meant to engender a bowing down before the Lord and a quest to be faithful followers of him in every area of life. And so, summing it up, the Word of God is absolutely all that sinners need. That's what Paul was saying in what we quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we don't need anything more to be successful pilgrims in this life, to continue to be the Lord's children. And then it reminds us of what the Westminster Confession in the first chapter, which is about Scripture, of Holy Scripture, what it says about the Bible. Listen to this. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. What a beautiful description that is. And you know that those divines had Psalm 19 in mind. Think of this, the efficacy of the doctrine. It makes wise the simple. It revives the soul. It has a powerful effect on human life, and it has a surpassing excellence which is even better than gold and sweetest honey. Those honey back in those days was a very, very precious food. It's used a lot in the Bible. And so honey and gold, do we think of it that way? The world believes that gold is the most precious thing and all the other things that are related to it. Human wealth and power, fame, pleasure, these are the things that the world believes are the weightiest things. And yet the Bible teaches us that none of those things can last. You may have your house full of bars of gold that are worth billions of dollars. And when you die, they will remain in your basement or wherever you've decided to hide them. And so the Bible here is appealing to our instincts and saying, this is what you must desire more than anything else. This is the pearl of great price. It is the Word of God in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the only Savior of sinners is found. Believe that it is that precious and you will be blessed. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so now we see that it is meant to be a guide to sinners. And what he's doing here in the movement of the psalm is conclusion to what he's going to say about the Word. And then he's moving in and preparing us to ask these questions, really to come before the Lord in prayer, in repentance, and in faith. And so we see in the law, in the Word of God, we see its convicting power. It warns us, like we were saying this morning, there are two judgments in the New Testament. One has taken place at the cross in Jesus Christ. The second is going to take place at the end of history. And at that judgment, there will be only two kinds of people. There will be the sheep and the goats. There will be those who have already been judged in Christ and will be raised in glory. And there will be those who are without Christ, without hope in the world, and will be condemned to outer darkness, what the Bible calls hell. That's a warning. And it's real. We laugh at the guy that walks down Madison Avenue saying, the world will end. Judgment is certain. But you know what? Without Christ, that's really a rather mean thing to do. But with Christ, that warning has tremendous power. And the Lord uses it to bring people to their knees, to bring people to repent and realize that their sin deserves outer darkness forever. And that we have not deserved to enjoy the blessings of God in this world without acknowledging Him. And so there is a warning, and the warning is very clear. But in keeping them is great reward. This is not to say, and we'll see this in a moment, that we earn our salvation. And in fact, it's not just talking about the law as commandment. It's talking about the whole of the Bible. If we keep these words, if we believe in the Christ of Scripture and follow in His ways, there's great reward, both now and forever. And this is then where the psalmist is leading us to these verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Now we understand that this man, this writer, needs a redeemer. He knows that his only hope is the redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15, the redeemer pictured suffering for his people in Isaiah 53. There's no hope without him, because I have faults that can't be seen, that I don't even know about. And so only if there is a comprehensive redemption, only if there is a sacrifice that will cover all of my sins, the hidden and the obvious, do I have any hope. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, that is, from open rebellion. Let them not have dominion over me. And notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And so there, a prayer that the Lord would keep us from temptation. We pray this in the Lord's Prayer every single Lord's Day. And then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And of course, finally, he ends it, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. That's the final use of Yahweh, my what? My rock and my redeemer. He understands that the only way that he is blameless is if he has a blameless Savior. And this is his rock. In David's life, everything shifted around him. He was either being persecuted by Saul, or later on by his own wife, and later on by his own son, persecuted by his close counselor. His life was constantly shaking. And so how wonderful this image of the rock and the Redeemer. This is the only hope that sinners have. And this is the hope that the psalmist stakes his life on, and that he reveals to us in this beautiful poem that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, people of God, in closing, there are a couple of things that we should bring away with us. The first, of course, is that we can enjoy, we, above all people, can enjoy the created order, the movement of the planets and the sun and the moon and all of these things, the birds and the flowers. We can truly enjoy these because we know who created them, and we know that it reveals something about Him. And through special revelation, we now have spectacles to be able to understand and see that. And so it is that Paul tells Timothy, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. At that point, you might say, we shouldn't be interested in anything in this created world, certainly not wealth. But he goes on to put this in perspective. He says, but on God. In other words, we need to set our hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This is the Creator speaking to a redeemed people. But then the second thing, and here the most important of all, is to explore and use God's Word for His glory. This Word is not being studied, at least in the Western Church, the way it ought to be. Our lives are so full of other things. And I would implore you to make this, if you really believe that it's gold and honey, better than gold and honey, you need to treat it that way. And so on our website, we have 5 different ways of studying the Bible through in a year. And look at those. There are different ways, kind of designed for different people. And so important, so important is the study of God's Word, that we might know the best gold that there is in the world. It's right here in front of us, and it's accessible to every single person, educated or uneducated, wealthy or poor. It's there for us all. Let's enjoy it. Let's study it. And let's live by it.